Hey guys, welcome to another podcast. This is our second in a series entitled Short People in Deep Water. What does it feel like when we're in over our heads? This was recorded live on Saturday morning, the 12th of January. This is the second time that we're in our new cafe, so you will notice a little bit of a difference in the audio quality. You'll notice a little bit more of an echo. That's simply because of the larger, more spacious facility and also different acoustic properties. The same group of guys typically in attendance every week. So if you are one of the men who listens to the podcast because you can't make it out on a Saturday morning, it's good to have you along, even if only in podcast form. From time to time, I recommend that you share this with some men. So this week in particular is a topic that I think almost every man can very easily identify with. Not a lot of guys want to talk about this. They'd rather bury their weaknesses and their fears than talk about them. But if you have a friend who's going through some tough stuff, let me recommend to you that you recommend this podcast to him. Something that he can listen to while he's driving to work or while he's sitting at his desk at work. Just pop some headphones on and listen while he's doing some other task. I believe, honestly, that this topic in particular is something that will be helpful to almost any man. As always, I ask you to listen along carefully. If you need to pause and reflect on some things, please do. And we welcome your comments. We welcome your feedback. Do you find this helpful? Are there things we could do to improve the podcast to help you? Are there ways in which we could make this more shareable? Perhaps topics that you'd like to see explored in future weeks. So your feedback, your comments, always helpful. Guys, have a great week. Catch you next time. Okay. Week number two, short people in deep water. Anybody remember the main idea or a couple of ideas from last week? Okay, you're not going to know you're in deep water until it's too late. That was maybe not the most memorable point, the one I wanted you to remember, but that certainly is a truth. Any others?
No one chooses to go through this.
Okay, no one chooses to go through difficult times. That was another one. You're going through that list of things. I get it. Anybody else? That was the list I gave at the end. Anybody else? Okay, here was the big principle. And we're going to reword it a little bit. Tribulation, as Jesus said it, difficult times are inevitable. Every one of us is going to go through some sort of difficult time. As Bob just said, we don't know when it's coming. Here's what Jesus promises. Jesus says two things. First, in the end, I have overcome the world. So no matter what you go through in this life, there's something better coming. But the other thing that he said, the thing that we wish he had said differently is, I've come to give you peace in the middle of the difficult circumstances. So remember what we said last week? We would prefer that God would make the problems of life go away, that we could stay who we are. God instead chooses to grow us into people that are capable of handling the problems in life. So that if you look back through your past, I think I can safely say 20 years of adulthood for most of you. Most of you have been around for a while. Looks like you've been kicking around for a few years. So if you look back through your lifetime of adult experiences, think back at some of the difficult times that you've gone through, are you a stronger, more capable individual as a result of going through them?
You should be.
Yeah, hopefully. And so that is one of the plans there, one of the methods that God uses to grow us up. So here's the way I am rewording this, which I hope will be even more memorable. Tribulation is inevitable. Peace is optional. You get to choose that. You don't get to choose if you will have difficulty in this life. But you have a choice as to whether you want to go through that difficulty with peace, with calm, with assurance and confidence, or whether you want to go through that difficulty in misery, agony, and fear. That's the only thing there's an option about. You will go through difficult times. It's just a matter of how you choose to go through them. Okay, we're going to look at a couple of more verses here that are going to really seal this for us so that you're just totally convinced that difficulty is part of life. And the difficulty, incidentally, will come to us a couple of ways. Let me say it in a different way, because here's the additional point we're going to add today relative to week one. When you try to run from life to escape the difficulties, it doesn't go well for you in the long run. A disciple is not above his teacher. These are words from Jesus. Nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be called like his teacher. Now you got to keep in mind what Jesus' focus is. He's growing up a group of guys who are going to take this message of his out into the world. They're going to be his representatives. Think with me for a moment. If you were recruiting a group of volunteers to do something, what would you promise them? What would you hope to promise them?
Good things.
Yes, good. That would be a general logical statement, right? Okay, so here it is. Guys, I'd like you to volunteer for this assignment. It's going to be miserable. It's going to be difficult. Some of you may be killed. Who wants to sign up today?
Is that health care and pension?
Yeah, sure. Jesus pulls no punches. This is the assignment that I'm calling you to. Let me tell you what it's going to be like. And he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be called like his teacher. And if they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of the household? If they call me Satan or a son of Satan, what are they going to call you? Now you've got to keep in mind the culture that this is being said in. Matthew, the 10th chapter. It really wasn't important that you follow along, but that's okay. To us, that might not be anything but just a verbal taunt. To them, that was a big deal. That was a really big deal. That was like just like a punch to the gut that would knock the wind out of somebody. Here I am trying to serve God. Here I am doing what I think would be valuable to these people, and they call me a son of Satan? Somebody from hell? That's how they respond to my kindness, to my love. So we jump down a little bit, and he promises just nothing but difficulty, frankly. You're going to take this message out into the world, and it is going to be difficult for you. You're going to be rejected. People are going to put you in prison. They're going to stone you. You're going to cause controversy within individual families. And yet, here is in the end is what he says. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever seeks to preserve his life, whoever seeks to hang on to it, whoever seeks to run away from the controversy, whoever seeks to run away from the tribulation that comes as a result of this, will in the end lose his life. Yet whoever, for the sake of this message, chooses to lay down his life, in the end he's going to get life. So that's like the great paradox in all this. If you run from the problems, in the end it will go worse for you. If you stand firm and confident in the right way, in the problem, it will be better for you. Doesn't that seem a little counterintuitive? Think about problems. Wouldn't it be better to just avoid them? To run from them? If you could get out of them?
Suffering is almost like sinful.
Does God intend? Okay.
It's almost sounds true.
I think he just says, he doesn't give us, he says, this is the way life will be.
Yes.
The way life is. This is a result of being alive and breathing on planet Earth that you will.
Marcos, let me just answer it in a different way. I don't know. Do you have kids?
Yeah, I got a few.
Okay. There are times, okay, then you've been through this a lot. There are times when you stand or have stood as a shield between your kids and difficulties. But as your kids grew up, you had to stand back a little bit and allow them to grow into the ability to manage their own difficulties, right? Because if your children are 35 and you're still following them around, being the buffer between them and every difficulty in life, they'll never grow up. You didn't bring the difficulty into their life. But you can't forever be the shield that protects them like a bubble and allows them to literally live in a bubble. So that's one of the ways that we can look at that. I don't know if that's helpful to anybody or not.
Go ahead.
So I was just going to say that whether that your child comes from God or it comes from the devil, whatever it comes from, that's not the important part is how we need to deal with it. Now, it doesn't matter if the guy who's about to run me over is drunk or not. I just have to try to deal with the situation.
From a human perspective, that's true. We're going to come back to this actually in a little bit more because there's a confidence level that we need to deal with. Does my problem come from God or not is an important question because it relates directly to how confident we can be in this God.
And then you add another dynamic if you're choosing to do the will of God.
Well, right.
The kingdom of God, there's going to be opposition to that at times.
See, I think the person that said, I have cancer, or I come down, and so I'm making a small distinction between sickness and illness and trials, and I personally see them as part of the same thing. But can God ordain cancer? Is that part of his will?
But then how we handle that can be God honoring or not God honoring. We've seen people in that scenario, and it was hard and difficult, but overall we honored God. They were a testimony to the Lord and his presence of faithfulness, and I've seen some other people miserable, angry, bitter, fighting, and there's nothing that can, they don't know the Lord.
Right.
So in the whole scenario, it's a tragic picture.
All right, moving earlier into the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to go back to the 7th chapter. Again, very familiar verses. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Now, isn't this ironic? This is more of this paradox. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate. In other words, you can get to the way of destruction by almost any means. You can enter it from almost any direction. It's not even really much of a gate. I mean, frankly, just about any direction you walk, you can walk your way into destruction. But look at what it says. The way is easy. Now, think about when you're ready to face some difficult time. What is our natural instinct? Turn, run, take the escape route, go the easy way. Who wants to go the hard way? And yet what he's saying here is standing firm, doing the right thing, even though it's going to feel more difficult initially, is the way to life. For the gate is narrow, he says, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Jump down to verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And this relates right back to what Jesus said, if you remember what we talked about just a couple of moments ago, in this life you will have tribulation. Here's what the tribulation feels like, he says. The rain fell. The floods came. The winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. So what the question there is, are you able to build your house on that? Are you able to build your life on that foundation? And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And you've heard me say this before, but we'll just quickly review it. If I want to take the easy way out, I won't dig a foundation. It's faster not to dig a foundation. If I want a quick shack, I can throw it up anywhere. I can throw it up on sand, I can throw it up on gravel, I can do anything. So long as nothing comes into my life that is difficult, my shack will stand. But if we really believe Jesus, is there anybody in this room who's not really convinced yet that you will have trouble in your life? Okay, maybe I should rephrase the question. Is there anybody in the room who's younger than 25? Okay, so you're my target audience here. Have you experienced trouble in your life already? Okay, case closed then. We're done. We can move on. Trouble is inevitable. If trouble is inevitable, what should we be doing in the good time? Digging a foundation. How hard is it? Think about in this day and time, how is a foundation prepared? By hand, right? They didn't get out the Cat backhoe to dig a foundation. It was all done by hand. It was a lot of the hard work of building a solid house. What did he just say before? The way to destruction is easy. You want to live a life that in the end falls apart and you come to ruin? Just take the easy way out. Now we're going to turn back over to that Romans text again. We're still in review, but we're in review because I just think this is so important that we get this. So we're going to turn back over to Romans 8. We're going to use this as the springboard to... Actually, Marcos, this is going to tie nicely into what that question that you just asked. Today I want to begin back at verse 18 for a moment and use this because this is kind of like Paul's introduction to this overall text that we looked at last week. So Romans 8, starting at the 18th verse, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He just takes it for granted that every one of his readers gets this. He doesn't even introduce the concept. He doesn't say, you know, guys, there may come a time in your life where it will be difficult for you. He acts as if when he writes this, it is a given that his whole audience understands sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. Then jump over to verse 31. We read these verses last week, but I'm going to take you to a different place then afterwards. "What then shall we say to these things?" In other words, to all the sufferings and difficulties. What should we say about these? Isn't that the question we have? It's the why question. Or the really, God, wouldn't there have been a better way? If God is for us, and he says, this is all we can say. We don't understand all the answers. So the only answer we're going to be given is this: if God is for us, who can be against us? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." And right there in that phrase, we see even God experienced pain. Think about that. God didn't run from pain. "Even he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who then shall bring any charge against God's elect?" And I know we read this before, but we're going somewhere with it. "It is God who justifies. Who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And who then shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And Bob, this is where it matters. If God is sending these things to us, what kind of a God do we serve? "Who shall separate us from this love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine?" And if you look carefully through this list, tribulation is what Jesus talked about. Distress and persecution, he promised. Famine is a natural event. Nakedness, possibly personally afflicted. Danger or the sword. There's a whole lot of different things going on here. There's all different kinds of difficult circumstances. Some directly attributable perhaps to following Christ and being an outspoken advocate for Him. Some not so much. And then he uses this statement from a proverb or from a psalm. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So the question that we have here, the question that we looked at last week, but we have to come back to, you can turn over to Psalm 44 if you'd like. Actually, I want you to turn to Psalm 44. It's not optional. If you have a Bible, turn there. Because this psalm expresses the question that every one of us has. So I just want you to see that how honest people are who have explored this. We're going to begin at the very first verse. Now, this is a public song, but kind of the same as you can go into worship on a Sunday morning. It's a public event, but it's personal while it's public. Each of us individually worships God in the public setting. Each of us individually, like you heard John ask last week, says, can I believe these words? Can I say these words? When I speak these words to you, God, am I speaking them with integrity? So here it comes, starting at the first verse. O God, we have heard with our ears, and our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them, meaning our fathers, you planted. And you afflicted the people, meaning the people that were driven out, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor by their own arms did they save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, that's what saved them, for you delighted in them. Isn't that what you want? You want God to delight in you? I mean, I know that sounds kind of, I don't know, emotional fluff, but don't you really want to know that God's got your back? When you're by yourself, when you feel that aloneness, when you feel that isolation, isn't that what you want to know? I'm God's son. God's got my back. God's watching out for me. God really does delight in me. And this is where you can get hung up if you're saying, God sent this thing into my life. Maybe He doesn't delight in me. So, part one. This is what we've seen from our fathers. This is the reputation, God, that we've heard about who you are. Now we make it present tense in public. Starting with verse 4. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. Now I want you to see here this conflict taking place. This is not, God, you cleared all the problems away so that we could go easily through life. There was a battle, God, but you were with us in the battle. Verse 6, almost identical to what you looked at above in verse 3. But not by my bow do I trust, nor by my sword can it save me, but you have saved us from our foes, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. So what they're saying, before we move on, this is really critical. So here you are. God has given me the victory. You publicly declare this. You don't just declare it in church. You're in the workplace and you say, I was in a tough spot, but I really believe God helped me out. You become an ambassador for God in a hostile world. You just put your reputation on the line. Now look at what happens in verse 9. But you rejected us and disgraced us. And now have not gone out with our armies. So one minute, there you are saying, God will take care of me. Have you ever heard the question, somebody's sick, something bad happens, well, where's your God now? You ever heard that? This is it. This is the conflict between what you said yesterday about the God you were confident in and what seems to be happening in your life today. You've made us turn back from the foe. In other words, instead of running into the battle, we're left with no choice. We retreated. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter. You have scattered us among the nations. Don't gloss over that sheep-like for the slaughter. Think about this. If think like an animal, right? I was raised on a farm. I used to wonder what animals thought, right? Like, especially the ones you raised to kill. Yeah, nice cow. Here, have some more food. Oh, your day's coming. You're going to be tasty when that happens. That's what he's saying. Is that what we were, God? Did you just set us up to look good for yourself and care for us, to delude us, to lie to us, to just set us up, and here we are, and now we're going to fail? And here they describe their feelings. You've sold your people for a trifle, not even demanding a high price for them. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors and the derision and the scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me and the shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and the reviler. Finally, we're going to jump down here, verse 17. All this has come upon me. And then at 23. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Don't you see what's happening to me, God? We heard what you did in the past. Because of the fact that we heard what you did in the past and our fathers told us about what you did, we put our confidence in you. And it looked like you were going to go with us and we started to follow in your way. We championed your cause. We were outspoken advocates for you. We said, God will provide. Where am I now, God? What happened? So when you read Romans 8, it's almost like there's a question going on. Paul already assumes that these people are saying, really? Are you sure that God is for us even in the midst of these things? Are you honestly sure that God loves us in spite of this stuff, in spite of famine and nakedness and danger or the sword? Well, that's our review. Sort of. So here's the question. It's the topic for the day. I want you to keep some marker in the Romans text, and I'd like you to turn over to 1 Samuel, the 30th chapter. Now, I'm sorry there's a lot of jumping around here, but it's just, I don't know. It's the only way I know to do it. Let's put it that way. First Samuel, the 30th chapter. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. We're going to start at verse 1. We're going to go down through verse 6. You may have heard John use this one verse already. May have heard him use it a few times. We're going to bring some context and some storyline to it. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. Alright, so quick storyline. David and a band of soldiers, they're sort of like mercenaries, if you will. They kind of like, they fight for a living. They plunder and pillage for a living. They come back from a situation that we'll talk about in a moment, and they find their hometown burned, all their possessions stolen, and all their family members gone. They've traveled 3 days to show up at home. What are you thinking about when you come home after a long, hard week? What are you looking forward to? Maybe looking forward to seeing the wife, seeing the kids. Maybe you're going to prop your feet up on the sofa or whatever, and you're going to watch some TV. All right, well, they wouldn't have done that. But they come home. Their town is burned. Everything they love, everything they care about is gone because a band of what we'll call land pirates has come along and they have cleaned house. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And perhaps this is even worse. So none of the kids, none of the wives have been killed. Now, at least if your wife is killed, she isn't in somebody else's hand. She's not being raped by somebody else. At least if your kids are dead, they're not going to be put into slavery for the rest of their lives. They're not going to be tortured and beaten. But they're in fear for the fact that All their family members are still alive and they have absolutely no idea how they're being treated. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. So before we read on, does this meet the qualifications for tribulation? Where are we? 1 Samuel, 30th chapter. First, right. Okay.
But the answer to your question is yes, I believe that qualifies us.
Right. There's a little bit of some of what Paul described earlier that we read going on here. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Keep in mind that David is the leader of this group. So there's an additional level of responsibility that we're going to see that's just about to happen here. David's two wives had also been taken captive. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his own sons and daughters. How alone does it feel when you've lost everything, you're in the company of other people who have also lost everything, and you would like to perhaps take a moment's solace with them, but they're all angry with you because now at this moment they are all looking at you and saying, you know, if we wouldn't have followed you, our families wouldn't be in this mess. How alone does that moment feel? I could take you to similar texts where Moses experiences this. And maybe it helps you to understand the people in the desert when you read this phrase. Because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his own son and daughter. And it's this next verse that we stop at, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. That's a great phrase, but what does that mean? How do you do that? I am alone. Everyone basically is very disappointed with me. That's a nice way of saying it. I am very concerned, have heart-wrenching concern for my own family. I have a responsibility as a leader. I just can't get out of that responsibility. These people have followed me into this mess that we are now in. And I have to have an answer for them. And they'd like to kill me. How do I encourage myself right then?
Go to the one who never lets you know, go to the one that's always there.
What I'd like us to do now is turn back to 1 Samuel, and we're going to go to... Let me get there first and make sure I'm telling you to go to the right place. Yeah, 1 Samuel 17. Remember what we said a little while ago? That if tribulation is inevitable, if difficult times are inevitable, and Jesus said, build your house on a solid foundation, and I said, when do we start building that? Do you wait until the storms are there and say, I think I need to build a better foundation for my house? It's too late then, right? The best you can do when the hurricane is upon you is board up the windows and hope for the best. It's too late to build a stronger house. You build a solid foundation before you need it, because it will be too late on the day when you need it. So for all of us right here, the application is very simple. You want to be able to encourage yourself and strengthen yourself in the Lord. You need to be able to put into practice, beginning today when it's nice, what you need for the difficult time. Because when you get to the difficult time, it's going to be a little tough to start to do that. All right, we're going to start at the 31st verse. So David is much younger now. Saul is king. Saul has been, we'll call it, rejected by God. He's done a number of things that have called into question his leadership ability, his trustworthiness in the sight of God, his ability to actually lead men with integrity, to lead a country with integrity. But he is still the appointed king. And they're out there, and this is a well-known story. It's kind of these well, I'm an adult now. Do we really need to read the David and Goliath story? But yeah, we do. And so David, this kid, comes out, and all he's intending on doing is bringing his brothers some food from home. Home is maybe a dozen miles away or so. It's pretty safe from the battlefield. David's traveled maybe a day. Maybe it's a little bit more than that. He gets there and he gives them the food. But he's kind of surprised by this story that he sees, because here's this guy, this giant guy. And every day for 40 days, and we know the story, the giant comes out and he taunts the people and he says, look, we don't all need to die. You just send one guy from your ranks out. The guy of your choice will fight me. And there'll only be one death. And the one who wins, that country dominates. The one who loses becomes subservient. So what do you say, guys? And every day, twice a day, all these Israelites, they suit up for battle. They go out there. They face the giant. They say, not today. Certainly not me. I think I'm going to take the easy way. I'm going to run from my problem today rather than face it. So for 40 days, they're running from the problem while they stay in place. David shows up, and he starts to ask some questions. And he apparently asks questions and talks in a way that gets back to Saul. Somebody in the camp hears the conversations, and Saul sees a glimmer of hope. He doesn't see any courage in himself anymore, but he sees a glimmer of hope, and so he says, send for that guy. And you can picture the moment. Here's Saul in his tent. The king, the leader, the general of the country, and he's looking for a savior. What does a savior look like when the savior has to fight a giant? In your mind, what does that guy look like? And in walks a kid, the youngest of the family. When the words that David spoke were heard, and they repeated them before Saul, he sent for him. And David spoke to Saul and said, but no man's heart fail because of him, meaning the giant. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. All right, so we're going to paraphrase this and put it in modern day language. Look, kid, I didn't know who it was that I heard this word about. This has been a really dumb idea. Look, I'm sorry I bothered you for the moment. Look, have a cup of coffee on me before you go home. Give my best to your parents. And look, I'm sorry this didn't work out, but really, thanks for the offer. You're an amazing kid. See ya. But David said to Saul, now think about this. This is a kid. He is talking to the leader of the country, the general of the country, surrounded by an army, and this kid pushes back verbally against the leader of the country. What kind of courage and tenacity does it take to do that? But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And I'm giving us a moment here because we need to think about this. So here's Saul. He's an adult. He's got nice armor. He's got a pretty sword. And he's got no guts. And here's a kid who dares to confront the leader of the country and says, you know, I think I can help you with your problem here, but not me. I have, in God's strength, done these things. and they've gone well for me. Not because I have been in them, but because God has been in them. And so, Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. How much hope do you think that at that moment Saul has for a good outcome? Okay, then, David, the God who delivered you out of the lion and the bear, the God who helped you, I certainly hope he is with you if you insist on going on this fool's errand. In David's mind, it was a done deal. He is a kid at this time. Turn back over again to 1 Samuel 30. And David was greatly distressed because the people thought of stoning him. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. From the time David was a young boy, he looked for reasons to validate. He pressed into the problem and allowed God to work through him. He didn't run from the problem, he pressed into it. So here he is, and this moment in his life is kind of like the culmination of a running experience. Maybe the only time in David's life that he ran is he finally comes to the point a little bit while before this where he says, and Saul is now turned against him, Saul is his enemy, and Saul chases him for a long time, and David finally says, you know what, the only way to get away from this is I'm going to take my men and I'm going to leave the country. That was the running moment in David's life. David finds himself in this condition that he is this day because at one moment in his life, he chose to run. And now that moment of running has come back to haunt him because here he is. This is the culmination of the one time in his life that he runs. And he finds himself face to face with this. And he returns to what he needs to. He takes courage in the Lord. And he does it exactly the way we just read it there. So here's question number one for all of us. What are your God stories? What are the things that you use to encourage you? Because you're going to need them. Whether you have them written down, however you do it, you need to have those things, and you need to be able to go through this. So here we are, and I'm going to go through 6 points. Incidentally, maybe I should stop. Have I been talking for a while? I guess I have. Does anybody... I guess it would be appropriate to say if there's any conversation now.
I would almost think that the king had a lot of faith in David, because if he went out there and lost, he would lose his whole country.
That's an interesting point.
There's a lot of riding on that.
So. Interesting point.
So at that time,
can't help but think, had the battle not gone David's way, that Saul and his men would not just immediately have laid down their swords and said, okay, game over.
No, they wouldn't.
So that was the backup plan.
I see a lot of cynicism in Saul's answer, though. You know, a lot of cynicism and weariness.
Oh, weariness, certainly.
Yeah.
And then the attempt to suit David up in the armor and everything.
Right.
Yeah. And then he can barely move.
There's a desperation that's there in all of that.
And Saul spiritually was straying away from God.
Sure.
Yeah. So it's kind of like Saul was saying, you know, good luck with that, or you know, may God have mercy on your soul.
And they were waiting there for a while. I mean,
they were waiting there.
This was his only resort. I mean, he had nobody else who would volunteer. So it's either that or they were going to get killed anyway. So what's the difference? They bought him one more day.
Well, there is sort of a symbolism to the 40 days. The 40-day component is Jesus in the wilderness. It's the 40 years in the desert.
There was a long time. It's not like God, like Saul picked David when David volunteered right away, because it was his first choice. It was his only choice.
Right.
That was a good point. All those other soldiers were going to stay.
Nobody would volunteer. He waited days and days and days before even David volunteered.
Yeah.
So he knew there was nobody else in his army that was going to go out and fight this guy.
Including him.
Including him. The only one that he could actually make go out.
That's why they're following the leader.
And he would lose then anyway.
They're following the leader. I think Paul changed. It's very honest the way he used to be when he was. They showed, you know, what he was facing maybe at that time. Realized, well, yeah, I have to be
wrong. Right. Yeah. And that is an interesting point all by itself, Brian, that's worth talking about. If you and I think that we're going to get through life's problems because somehow we're bigger, faster, and stronger, smarter, better educated, whatever it is, if we think that our natural condition is somehow going to alleviate the problems in life and allow us to go through them, this is proof that it doesn't always happen. So exactly like that psalm that we read, if we ultimately rely on the arm of our own strength, at some point in time, it's going to fail. All right. So a series of principles here. If you got something to write with and you want to write some things down, you can. Principle number one we've just looked at, reaffirm the hope to which you hold. We're going to turn back over to Romans now. Principle number two, renew the commitment to your calling and purpose. In general, can we describe David's purpose, David's call, even as it's revealed in that text that we looked at where he's in the tent with Saul? He's God's representative wherever he goes. He will have confidence in God. He will reveal God's presence. That's part of his purpose, he senses. He will not back away from a fight that he believes honors God. He will not in any way do something that brings disrepute to God. That's part of his purpose. Now, Pat, you and I had a conversation about that, this basic idea, the other night at the diner. Fear, doubt, exhaustion, frustration, they start to cause us to doubt our purpose, to doubt our call. If you know your call, and I've challenged you all, do you know why you're here? Do you know what your mission is in life? Do you know what God's put you here for? And if you do, fear, difficulty, these things, they're going to call into question your purpose. This is why it's so important that you understand, that you confidently know, God's called me to this. Because if God hasn't called you to this, and you're suffering for it, then who got you into this mess? You got yourself into this mess. And if you've called yourself into this, then you've just called yourself not only into your mission, but into your trouble. How alone does that feel? But if God has called you into this, then God will see it through and go with you through it. We're back over in Romans. Principle number three, take confidence in the Spirit's role as a petitioner for you. in the Holy Spirit's role as a petitioner for you. Have you ever been so confused? And we're going to turn over to Romans and we're going to unpack this. But have you ever been so confused by your circumstances that you didn't even know what to ask God for?
I don't know where to start.
Where to start? I don't understand life. I don't understand what's happening to me. I'm not sure. God, it feels like it's you. Remember that psalm that we read? How confused these people are. This is real stuff. Hey, don't look at this as flowery literature. That psalm that we read is real stuff. God, we trusted in you and it feels like you've failed us. Where do you take that? When your only hope is in God. Remember Peter's words? When people start to abandon Jesus and Jesus looks at his followers and says to them, well, are you going to leave me too? What does Peter say? Yeah, where else are we going to go? I'm not sure I understand what you're saying, Jesus. But I have nobody else to turn to. So we're going to keep trusting in you. Remember Job's words? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I have nobody else to turn to. My total confidence is built on you. So no matter what, even if I don't understand it, even if it doesn't make sense to me, I'm going to hold that confidence that I have. Verse 26 of Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches our hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the same Spirit that lives in me is the Spirit of God, so this Spirit understands God's purpose and understands my ache, my confusion, my doubt, my need. Principle number four. I don't have any specific scripture for this. Separate yourself from the problem, then inventory the facts. Have you ever been so consumed by emotions that you can no longer think clearly? So long as you are controlled by your emotions and you can't distance yourself from the problem, what do you think Saul felt like? Was there any rational thought going on there? Or was there just a consuming fear? Can I live one more day? Can we stay alive one more minute? Will the food supplies hold out? I don't even care if I go home in disgrace. I'd just like to live. It reminds me clearly of these. Anyone who seeks to cling to his life, in the end, you'll lose it. Number five, pray boldly and with belief. We're going to turn over to James. Again, it's common scripture. We know it well. But it doesn't hurt to look at it again. Incidentally, it's common scripture because it's used a lot. And it's used a lot because it's a valid truth. So that's why we know it so well. Brian, are you laughing at me or with me?
Because it's examining the facts. It's written there in James. It's the facts.
If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him.
What James
am I in?
James.
The one. Oh, James 1. Five. Apparently it's not as well known as I thought. James 1, 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask how? In faith. What does that look like? Now, we read this, and, oh, I get that. Yeah, that sounds good. We write it on bumper stickers or put it on little 3x5 cards and tuck it in our Bible. What does that mean? What does it look like when you ask God for wisdom and you do it with faith?
It ties back into Marcus' situation where they can't answer that. And really, anybody who has trouble. And instead of Johnson, it's a matter of our faith as these circumstances come around. Where do I really believe? I need to leave the foundation on some days, read this Bible, hear it, so that I have some.
You think? Okay.
God is not, doesn't promise, tells us it's not to be a world free of disease.
I guess it was unfair for me to ask somebody else to answer the question that I asked, since I knew what direction I was going and nobody else did. But you kept going, didn't you? You just stepped down on the gas a little harder so you could get there faster. So here is the question. What does it look like? And remember, we're talking about personal tribulation. I'm not right now talking about having an answer for somebody else. I'm talking about what does it look like when I am going through difficulty and I ask God for wisdom for how to handle this. And I ask Him confidently. And here it comes. We turn over to the second chapter. And I'm just going to read this. And this is not out of context with James's idea here. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? What does works look like when I ask God for wisdom? It means I go out and act with confidence because I believe God will go with me and give me a solution. I don't stay in my tent and hope for something to come about. So if I were Saul and I prayed confidently to God, what would I do? I would act on it. I would not remain a coward. And so if Saul said, which he didn't even say, but if Saul said, I believe in the God of my forefathers, and he stayed in his tent, did he? Probably not. So we have to act. Otherwise, it's really not faith. And this is what James said. If all you do is talk about this, but you never do anything with it, you have absolutely no faith. You're a great talker. Turn over to Mark 11. One more. Again, very common verse. It's the fig tree thing. They pass the fig tree. Jesus sees that there's no fruit on the fig tree, and he curses the fig tree. And they come by it the next day. Did I tell you where? Mark 11, verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered it and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses. What in the world does that last verse have to do with the rest of it? Why throw that in there? Because it's getting ourselves attuned with God's purposes and what's important to God. Because if I pray for something that's not consistent with God's will, then what's going to happen? The mountain's going to stay there. I mean, this is not a text about movement of geography, right? I mean, let's be really clear about this. God does not really care about whether the mountain is here or there. This is about the problems, the difficulties, the challenges we face. And if we're praying, but we're praying the wrong way, in other words, if we're not considering the heart of God when we pray, then we shouldn't expect an answer. So I have to pray confidently, but I also have to add the dimension of I have to pray intelligently. And I can't pray intelligently unless I begin to seek God's wisdom. What would God do in this situation? What does the God that I understand, what does the God whom I know value, and what would He find most important in this situation? Now, I hate to tell you this. I have bad news for us all this morning. Sometimes God makes it extremely tough on those who follow Him the closest. I want you to understand that. I would be giving you false hope if I told you that we should pray for ourselves to be delivered out of every problem and make the problem go away, and God will remove the problem. God will not remove the problem. God may make us strong enough to go through the problem. There was a moment where David had to choose: fight the giant, not fight the giant. There was a moment where, let's go back to, you don't have to go back there, I'll go back there. David encouraged himself, or strengthened himself, in the Lord. The very next verse, and David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. In other words, the very second that this is done, David stands up and he says, I need to talk with God about what I should do next. And from that moment on, from the moment where he encourages himself, where he gets his thoughts together, he goes to God and he said, what's my plan of action? Tell me what to do. There's no sitting around, there's no moping, there's no crying, there's no fear, there's no anything. It's gone. I need to act. These people are depending on me. God, tell me what to do and I will act. And from that moment on, he is all business. Until everyone's family is back, everyone's possessions are back, and it's all back. And that brings us to point number 6, which is act in confidence. You know, I'm sorry, I'm kind of like neglecting you guys over in this side of the room.
I'm still here. Your voice projects nicely over here.
That's a really nice way of saying I have a big mouth, isn't it?
I didn't say that.
I want you to turn over to 1 Peter. And look at the 13th verse here. 1 Peter chapter 1. One last verse. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, when we read that verse superficially, what do we initially think of? The passions of what my flesh wants. What does your flesh want when your flesh is in danger? Yes, okay. Does it want anything else? Does your flesh not want to stay alive another day so that it can enjoy more sex, drugs, and rock and roll? So, so is it possible that as much as that, look at what he says here, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. In other words, there's going to be some difficulty before there's goodness on the other side of this. Be prepared for it. Set your mind for action. Don't sit here like a coward. Don't cower in fear and trembling. Act. Be sober-minded. And do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And one of those passions would be to turn and run, to try to save yourself, to abandon mission and save yourself. All right. Guys, I am done. That was my 6-point thing, and I'm done, and I'm done early. I did good.